Good morning. Need a drink of water. Well, as you already know, I'm not Wes Smith, and I don't play him on TV. We were over at Friends last night and having a conversation about the way that God works out all of the little details and weaves them together in ways we can't understand. And I was thinking about that with the guide signs, but I was also thinking about that with the song that the girls' choir sang. They've obviously been practicing that for several weeks, and it happens to tie in really well with what I'm going to be talking about, but obviously they didn't know that, and I didn't know that, but God knew it. And it just amazes me how he always works those things out. Well, my title of my message this morning is Mind the Gap, and we're going to be looking at two passages of Scripture. The first one is Psalm 73, and let's see. Did I point it the right way? No. Ah, there it is. Look at that. That's great. At the college, it seems like every time when I try to use PowerPoint, inevitably something goes wrong with the computer, and the PowerPoint doesn't show right, and I'm convinced that technology is a tool to keep me humble. I'm glad it's working today. That's great. Maybe you guys could come to the college and make it work there too, Matt. What do you think? Okay. We'll work on it. All right. So why don't we read the scripture here first together, and then we'll pray, and then we'll talk about it. All right. So Psalm 73, first of all. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. See it right there? Right? Okay. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you have placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And then I also want to look at a passage from the New Testament from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you guide us, that you counsel us, that you uphold us by your right hand. We are so glad that we have the promise of salvation and eternal life through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would bless our understanding to hear your word clearly and to know how to put it into practice in our lives. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's according to the church calendar, this Sunday is known as Epiphany. It traditionally celebrates the visit of the wise men, or the magi, who made that long journey from the east to come and see and bring their gifts to the baby Jesus. And it made me think of a story about another group of people who made a long journey. It was a group of Swedes and Norwegians who made a journey to London. And they went together to save on cost, because, of course, you know, you can get a group discount. But on the plane, the Swedes all sat on one side of the plane, and the Norwegians all sat on the other side of the plane. And at the hotel, the Swedes were all on one floor, and the Norwegians were all on another floor. And even when they went to go sightseeing around the city, and they chartered one of those double-decker buses, you know, the double-decker buses that are so famous in London, and all the Norwegians sat on the lower level of the bus, and all the Swedes sat on the upper level of the bus. And as the bus was going around, the Norwegians were having a wonderful time, and they were laughing and joking and enjoying all the sights. And after a while, they noticed it was pretty quiet upstairs. And so one of them climbed up the stairs to see what was going on up there, and they saw all of the Swedes sitting there utterly terrified and just, you know, white-faced and gripping the seat in front of them and just looking like they were in sheer panic. And so the Norwegians said to them, you know, well, what's wrong with you guys? Well, aren't you enjoying the trip? Aren't you enjoying seeing all the sights? And one of the Swedes looked back at him and said, well, it's easy for you. You have a driver. Eighteen years ago, Debbie and I went to London, and we went to visit a friend of ours who was actually serving as a missionary over there for a year. And we had a great time seeing some of the sights. You know, we went to Buckingham Palace to see the changing of the guard and Tower of London. And we didn't actually take the double-decker bus to get around London. We took the underground, or the tube, as they call it in London. The subway in London is something completely different. A subway is an underground passageway to walk under the street. So they don't call that the subway. But at each station, you will see signs that look like this. And you will hear a recorded voice that will say over and over again, mind the gap. Mind the gap. And what they're talking about is that it's about a foot wide, that gap between the edge of the platform and the actual train. So you get another look at it here, you can kind of see, and of course it's written all along there. And it also varies from station to station, because all the stations weren't built at the same time, and so sometimes there's not just a 1 foot gap, but there's like a height differential between the level of the platform and the level of the train. So while you might think a 1 foot gap isn't, you know, that big a deal, it's too small to get caught in, if your foot did get stuck in there, you could be in a lot of trouble, especially once the train began moving. And I think that voice on the tube gives good advice for all of life. There's a gap between our faith and our practice, a gap between our Christian ideals and the reality of our lives and certainly the surrounding culture. And it may seem minor, but it can really trip us up. especially as life gets moving along. Because Satan loves to get in that gap and use it like a wedge to drive us apart from God. Backsliding is usually a gradual process, not a sudden change of heart. Despite whatever false facades we may put up, the slow drift away from spiritual reality, the gradual disenchantment with God is apparent to us and certainly to God for some time. And it affects not only ourselves, but those around us, not only fellow believers, but non-Christians to whom we are supposed to be the light of the world. So how does it happen? How can sincere, devout believers find themselves wandering apart from God? It happens when we stop paying attention to the leading of the Holy Spirit, distracted by our desires or by our busyness. It happens when we start judging by worldly rather than godly standards. Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, confesses that this is what happened to him. He says in verses 2 and 3, "But as for me, my foot had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Why? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So you see, jealousy caused Asaph to fall into the gap. He began to focus on his present conditions rather than on the everlasting promises of God. So how did he regain his footing, get back out? Well, verses 16 and 17 tell us. After complaining for several stanzas about how the wicked prosper and the righteous don't, he writes this, "When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." So when Asaph came into the presence of God, he remembered not only that God has promised to punish the wicked, but that God is all that he needs or wants. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you," he writes in verse 25. So he stopped coveting the material possessions of his neighbors when he remembered how worthless they really are. The reformer John Calvin wrote that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. So when we come into the presence of God through worship, through prayer, through reading God's word, we are reminded afresh of who we are and whose we are. We see clearly the gap between the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit that characterizes the kingdom of God and the sinfulness and strife and misery of the world. It's important to realize we can only really mind the gap when we are in, when we are abiding in God's presence. You know, the life of trying to be, you know, have integrity and maintain our ideals, that's a daily struggle. But it's not something that we can win alone. You know, this isn't about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Have you ever tried that, by the way? Have you ever tried to grab the back of your shoe and actually lift yourself off the ground? That doesn't work. I've tried, trust me. I'm not going to illustrate it for you now, but just trust me that it doesn't work. You know, if we strive for outward conformity to, you know, moral standards, and we neglect the inner life, well, then we're just like the Pharisees, you know, who Jesus said, nothing more than whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, dead on the inside. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has set us free from the crushing burden of the law. But maybe you've heard that saying, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Grace is free, but it isn't cheap." We need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the often unpleasant work of convicting and cleansing. Now, the start of a new year is, you know, often a time when we sort of take stock of our lives, right? We make resolutions, and then we joke about how poor a job we do of keeping those resolutions, right? There's other times set aside. Traditionally, the season of Lent before Easter is a time for sort of minding the gap. But the truth is that we are continually called to self-examination and repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that we are endlessly, you know, engaging in guilt-ridden introspection. The fact is, it's not really self-inspection at all. It's a journey with God as He reveals the truth to us. And allowing God's Holy Spirit to search us and know us reveals not only how we have failed Him, but also how we've pleased Him. And often we're surprised by that and as ignorant of that as we are of the other. And as we review the events of our days, God reveals to us how He has been at work in our lives, even though we have been oblivious to it. How often is it in looking back that you see the God sighting, right? How often is it that in looking back you see how God was at work? I don't think when Joseph was sitting in the prison cell in Egypt, he was thinking about how God was working everything out. It was only at the end of the story that he could look back and say, don't worry, God was at work here. Examination, repentance, and renewal are collective as well as individual actions. We're called to bear one another's burdens, to instruct one another, to encourage one another, and to admonish one another. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity, Paul told Timothy. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. We need to hold one another accountable, not with a spirit of judgment, but speaking the truth in love, so that the truth can set us free. We are also called to serve others with Christ's love. That is why Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect your gift. Using the gifts that God has given you to serve the people that He puts into your life is a good antidote to both self-pity and spiritual pride. We should be humbler than thou, not holier than thou. Nevertheless, we must be careful to mind the gap, or we will soon find ourselves falling back down into the very hole that Christ lifted us out from. Paul writes to Timothy, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Likewise, Paul wrote to the Philippians, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. That's Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Our consistency in living what we believe encourages our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it influences non-believers, who, you might have noticed, very often watch us like hawks for signs of hypocrisy. If we do not show by our actions that we take our faith seriously, how can we expect anyone else to take it seriously? When we fail to mind the gap and stumble into it, we can also be cut off from God. The prophet Isaiah told the nation of Israel, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's Isaiah 59, 1-2. These were God's chosen people who had been miraculously rescued by Him time and again, yet now they were faced with destruction and exile. How could they have wound up in such a position? Well, as my father likes to say, very carefully. They allowed the gap between their belief and their actions to widen gradually. At first, it was forgetting to keep some of the finer points of the law, and then it was neglecting to worship God regularly, and then they started marrying outside the faith and worshiping false idols with their spouses. You know, it's a series of small steps, but they all lead in the same direction, which is away from God. And while they did not plan to slide into apostasy, make no mistake, each small step was a deliberate choice, a failure to mind the gap. Little things matter. In Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Catch for us the little foxes that ruin the vineyards." In other words, eliminate the small frictions that get into our relationships before they get big enough to do serious damage. We need to deal with problems when they're small before they grow like a snowball rolling downhill. In his commentary on Psalm 137, which is one of the psalms that kind of often troubles people because it includes this verse, verse 9, says, "Happy is he who seizes the Babylonian children and dashes them against the rocks." You know, and you read that in your Bible and you're like, right? Kind of makes you pause or cringe. But here's what C.S. Lewis wrote about that. C.S. Lewis said, "I know things in the inner world which are like babies, the infantile beginnings of small indulgences, small resentments, which may one day become dipsomania or settled hatred, but which woo us and wheedle us with special pleadings and seem so tiny, so helpless that in resisting them we feel like we're being cruel to animals. They begin whimpering to us, 'I don't ask much, but,' or 'I had at least hoped,' or 'You owe yourself some consideration.' Against all such pretty infants, the dears have such winning ways. The advice of the psalm is best: knock the little bastard's brains out." And he meant that, he used that word deliberately, that they are illegitimate thoughts. You see, no matter how prettily or how innocent they may seem, they come from the wrong source and they lead to the wrong things. You know, the Bible is filled with examples of men and women of faith who fell into the gap, right? Consider King David, right? King David is said to be a man after God's own heart. And yet, when you look at some of the things he did in his life, you kind of wonder about that, right? Where did David go wrong? Well, it starts with a simple thing. 2 Samuel says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, but David remained in Jerusalem." Notice that again. In the spring, the time when kings go out to war, David sent Joab, right? Well, is it bad to take a vacation? I mean, Joab's a good general. He doesn't really need David's help, right? I mean, you need to relax. You need to take some time to smell the roses, right? Well, yes, vacations are good things. Yes, rest is something that's good. But the point is that David had had all winter to rest. The point is he wasn't where he belonged. And idle hands are the devil's playthings. So what does he do? He lounges on his rooftop. What does he see while he's lounging on his rooftop? He sees Bathsheba. And the rest, as they say, is history, right? Betrayal, murder, all kinds of things, all kinds of evils result from that. So C.S. Lewis is right. We need to strangle those baby temptations in their cribs. Because when they grow up, they cut a swath of destruction through many more lives than just our own. You see, when we fall into the gap, we can cause others to stumble too, just like David's sin led to the deaths of many others. And we need to realize that we are in a constant war, not against flesh and blood enemies, but against spiritual enemies. And we have to be ready for attack at any time. Peter warns us to be self-controlled and alert because our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And if we're lounging on our rooftops, then we're sitting ducks for Satan. just as David was. And in this war, we're called not only to mind the gap, but to stand in the gap for our nation as well, witnessing the truth of Christ to it and interceding with Christ for it. The Lord told the prophet Ezekiel, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. So I will pour out my wrath upon them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all that they have done." Now, let's be clear. The United States does not have the special covenant relationship with God that Israel had. But God still loves the people of this country as he does the people of every country. And he calls us to speak his word prophetically to them now more than ever. We live in a society in which our Christian worldview, which has been the foundation of Western civilization for 2,000 years, is under fierce and determined assault. And the gap between our ideals and society's standards is widening. When you start from a standpoint that there is no objective reality, that we are simply accidental agglomerations of DNA responding to stimuli in the basis of instinct, then our lives are meaningless. In a Darwinian world, there is no right and wrong. There's only predator and prey. And when you eliminate the objective reality and the sovereignty of God, you eliminate the possibility of morality. You see, only one who is above the human race can judge the human race impartially. Only one who is just will make just laws. If there are no moral absolutes, there are no moral standards. When individuals or societies make their own rules, they will inevitably indulge their own interests and their own desires. And that leads to abuse and oppression, not to justice. The contemporary United States is very much like the society described in Psalm 73, in which the wicked not only get away with it, but are rewarded and admired. Think about who the leaders, the movers and the shakers of our society are, right? Think about the people in high positions in government. Think about the stars of Hollywood, right? Do they shine, as Paul said, Christians are to shine with the light of God's truth? You know, this Epiphany Sunday serves as a good reminder that wise men follow a different star. So how do we respond to such a culture? Well, I don't know about you, but I often respond like Asaph. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. But withdrawing from the world and sulking in a corner, that's not an option. Jesus told his disciples that they were not only a city on a hill, a shining example, they were also the salt of the earth, active agents. We need to allow God to pour us out of the salt shaker, so that we can influence our world. So what difference can we as Christians make? Well, all the difference in the world. You know, in the first few decades of the 19th century, there was a series of religious revivals that swept across the United States. It's called the Second Great Awakening. And hundreds of thousands of men and women had their lives transformed by the power of Christ. What did they do? They transformed the nation. They not only preached the gospel, they spearheaded the great reform movements, attacking the evils of their society, things like slavery, rampant alcoholism, lack of equal rights for women, the abusive treatment of those who had mental illness, the grinding poverty of the working class. They did their best to share the love and the truth of Christ with the society around them. And they had a tremendous impact. You see, the church is the embassy of the kingdom of God. And just like, we have embassies in foreign countries. I don't know if you know this. An embassy is actually part of the sovereign territory. When we have a U.S. embassy in a foreign country, that's actually U.S. soil. Okay, that the U.S. rules apply. It's literally an outpost of the United States in that foreign country. And so that's kind of what the church is. We are an embassy of the kingdom of God. We are in the world, but not of the world. And we are not under the world's authority. If the church is just like the surrounding culture, then we're irrelevant. We need to engage our culture, but offer an alternative to it, one based on truth and love rather than lies and hate, one that holds people morally accountable for their actions, but offers forgiveness purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Above all, we need to remember that as Christians, we are citizens of a monarchy. An absolute monarchy. A benevolent monarch, to be sure, but someone who demands and deserves utter loyalty and faithful service. And that's not just a matter of pastors preaching. That's a matter for all of us. We all have gifts that we have been given and that we are to use for his glory. You know, God didn't call me to be a pastor, and I'm very glad for that, but he did call me to be a teacher. And so he expects me to teach history and interact with my students in a way that glorifies him and testifies to his presence and his reality. And likewise, he's called you to be an engineer, to be an IBMer, to be a business owner, to be a homemaker, to be whatever he's called you to be. That doesn't mean you have to endlessly annoy your coworkers with a salvation message. But once in a while wouldn't hurt. But it does mean that you have to mind the gap between your faith and your actions and demonstrate the transforming power of Jesus Christ at work in your life. So how do we do it? We are ambassadors and prophets only when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. We have to not pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but open ourselves up to God's power. When we gather together like this in Christian fellowship, we often talk about this as a special time. Then we talk about, well, we got to go back out into the real world. No, this is the real world. Okay, in here is supposed to be the way God intended the world to be, the way it originally was before the fall, and the way it will be again when Jesus returns. Out there, that's the fake world. Okay, that's the shadow lands, as C.S. Lewis called it. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 to 23 says, "Preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. In this time of confusion in the life of our nation, let us preserve sound judgment and discernment, minding the gap, so that our feet will not stumble. Let us keep our focus on the reality of God's kingdom and glory only in the cross of Christ by which we are saved. And let us pray daily to our God, grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour, for the living of these days, that we fail not man nor thee." Would you pray with me again? Lord Jesus Christ, we are so thankful that you came, that you lived a perfectly sinless life, that you paid the penalty for our sin, that you opened up the way to salvation for us, and that you have called us and chosen us and redeemed us. And Lord, we want to share that good news with others. We want to be salt. We want to be light. And Lord, we can't do that on our own. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to empower us, to make us more loving, more joyful, more faithful, more self-controlled, more gentle, more kind. Help us to live out the reality of what you have done for us and what you are doing for us. Help us to share your love and your truth with the people around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.